I always enjoy the story of a curate and a church warden who were leaving a church at the same time. And it was something of an open secret that neither of them got on particularly well with the vicar. Well, it came to their last Sunday, and everyone knew that they were both going, and it was the church warden who was preaching his farewell sermon, and everybody wondered what he was going to say. So he mounted the pulpit steps, and he opened his Bible, and he said, "My text today is taken from Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. You stay here with the ass, while I and the lad go yonder." Well, let me assure you, in case you're wondering, I have loved working with Richard Hughes. And I'm sure that neither David Turner nor Mary Curry have any intention of leaving. But our text this evening is from, I think it's probably my favourite chapter in all the Bible, in Acts 20. Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. I take it, if you like, as a pastor's charge. And the verses that I hope will shape and mould future ministry in which we're going to be involved. But equally, they're words that all of us who know and follow Christ should take to heart. Now, the title for this evening is, I think, a quotation from Gladys Aylward. And the full title reads something like this: God won't ask us for certificates. He'll only ask if we've been faithful. And what she's saying is that it isn't certificates or degrees or qualifications that God is interested in. It's not human success. It's not how clever we are or how impressive or how famous. But whether we have been faithful to the calling that Christ has given us, to him and to his word. And that is essentially Paul's call to the Ephesian elders here, and so to each one of us, to be faithful, to keep going. Paul had spent 3 years of his life in the city of Ephesus. It was probably his favourite church. These were the people for whom he felt a closer affinity than any others. And he longed that this church should continue to walk with Christ. And now he's en route to Jerusalem. And rather than go into the city of Ephesus, because he didn't have time, he stops off at the harbour of Miletus, and he calls to him the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and join him on the beach. And he gives them his final charge. And one of the things that makes this speech so special is that it is the only recorded sermon in the book of Acts spoken to Christians. All the others are actually evangelistic talks. Here alone he addresses a Christian audience, the elders, the pastors of the church in Ephesus. I guess the equivalent here would be the sort of the ministry team, the staff team, the PCC, the leaders in all the various groups. And yet what he has to say is not relevant just for them. It is for all the church, because these are priorities that all the church should share, aspirations that we should all embrace. These are lessons that I want to learn as we go. They're going to be important to us. Having been involved with the pastoral side of work here at All Souls, it has particular relevance for me and for us. But there are insights and principles, I think, for each one of us. Well, he gathers the elders together and he begins to address them. He speaks first about the ministry that he's exercised among them, how he's not shrunk from declaring to them the whole counsel of God, how he's used every opportunity in public and in private, by day or by night, to teach them. And I take it he says that because there were bits of the gospel and of God's word that he found a little bit uncomfortable, that he preferred not to teach. There were times when he preferred not to give himself because it was too costly, but nevertheless he'd done it. And then he speaks of what awaits him in the future, the suffering and the opposition, how he knew that all sorts of trials were awaiting him because the Spirit had warned him of it. But what I want to concentrate on is particularly this charge that comes in verses 28 following. Notice the word "keep watch." The word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 12 when he says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He is warning these teachers here. But then there's another very similar word in verse 31. So be on your guard. It's another, as I say, similar word, which means to keep awake. It's the word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said to his disciples, "Watch and pray." So it's really a double warning, that they are to beware of future dangers and they're to be awake, alert at all times. I suppose, therefore, it's a warning against complacency. Outwardly, they were a successful church with much going for them. It was a thriving city. But they were not to be complacent. Just because God had blessed them in the past was no guarantee that all would be well in the future. Indeed, Paul knew very well that trouble lay in store for them. And complacency is a deadly enemy within the Christian church. We at All Souls have to guard against it all the time. the warning against complacency, but also against pride, because that's really where complacency comes from. Christians and churches very quickly become proud. From time to time, one sees advertisements for different groups or organizations, magazines saying how wonderful this or that meeting is, how it's the answer to all the church's problems. And sometimes these articles are incredibly triumphalistic, boasting about their success and about their numbers. And I'm always reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where Paul says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." We should never think that we've got it all. You see, if we ever believe that this church or any other church has got it all worked out and is really where it's at, then we're on a slippery slope. Complacency and pride are always waiting to catch us out. See, I think of some of the people that I've known who've fallen in the Christian life in one way or another. And one of the things they often say is this: "I never thought it would happen to me." And I often want to say to them, well, that's precisely why it did. You see, when we think we're okay, we think we've got it all worked out, that is the dangerous moment. And so Paul says to these people, beware, be on your guard. And there are, I'm afraid to say, three things that he wants them to be on their guard against. First, he says, guard yourself. Verse 28, keep watch over yourself. That's an interesting thing. He's speaking here to those who have pastoral oversight for his beloved church, the teachers, the pastors, the leaders. They will be weighed down by the cares and responsibilities of leadership. Leadership in the spiritual life is a very draining thing. Their minds will be full of those who are struggling, those maybe facing illness, the young believers, those who are struggling against temptation. And yet Paul's first concern is for them. He wanted them to see, you see, that they couldn't hope to look after others properly unless their own lives were in order, unless they were praying, reading the Bible, walking with Christ, being obedient. It's a lesson we all need to learn constantly. Those in positions of leadership are always vulnerable. There's nothing the devil loves more than to trip up those involved in Christian ministry. We know the tabloids love it, make a meal of it. But we also know the sadness and the discouragement there is in the Christian community when that happens. And as somebody once said, the saddest ruins are the ruins of the biggest buildings. That the more the devil can bring down the leadership, the sadder it is for the church. But equally, Paul knew that it's very easy for those involved in leadership to live something of a double life, to give the impression that everything is well when inwardly we're struggling desperately. So we carry on with our Christian things, with our service, with coming to church, going to prayer gathering, going to different groups or whatever, and yet all the time inwardly we ache. And we know we're not reading our Bibles, we're not praying, we're just keeping up appearances. It's very easy to cloak an inner emptiness with Christian service. I know that because I've done it, and many of us have. You know the old phrase, beware of the barrenness of a busy life. And so Paul says, guard yourselves. Watch out. Don't be casual about your own spiritual life. Watch out for it, your devotional life, your moral life. Make sure that you are walking with Christ. So that is a challenge for those of us involved in leadership. Are we guarding our own lives? Are we walking with Christ? There's a challenge in a sense for all of us, isn't it? Where are we with Him? Are we just keeping up appearances? Or do we truly walk with Him? That's why it is so good for all of us to have people to pray with. I know we often say this, but a prayer partner or a prayer trip is so important. People who know us, people before whom we can't really pretend, people we can't fool. I've said before that one of the things I most appreciated during my time here at All Souls was being involved in two prayer triplets. They've meant more than I can say, because they give me that opportunity just to share with people, to pray with people, to be responsible and accountable in some way to them. It is a great way to guard ourselves. That's the first thing, guard yourself. Second, guard one another. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. These shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood, these, remember, were leaders. And Paul's great concern was how they were to exercise that leadership. And he uses the picture of a shepherd, which is a very powerful one in the Bible. Now, of course, Christ Himself is the supreme shepherd, the one who loves and cares for His flock. And he's saying that That sort of quality and character should mark out those who lead in the church. They should be pastors and shepherds, not dictators or bullies. But it isn't the whole picture, because we all have a responsibility for one another. The New Testament never makes out that pastoral care is the preserve of just one group of church leaders. Yes, it is a particular responsibility, but it's not a responsibility that is theirs alone. All of us who belong to Christ have family responsibilities. That's why the New Testament is so full of commands about how we're to treat one another. We're to love one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to serve one another. We're to teach and admonish one another, forgive one another, confess our sins to one another, bear one another's burdens, and so on. We, all of us, each one of us who belongs to Christ, has that responsibility. Indeed, that's why we meet together. We meet together to fulfill those responsibilities, to build one another up. It's a very appropriate thought, isn't it, for Membership Sunday? Because it tells us that being a member of a church is not about being a spectator. It's about being a contributor, because you all have a part to play. But just notice two things about this in particular. First, who are we to keep watch over? He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. When Christ gave his life for the church, he didn't just give for a few, he gave for each one. When the Holy Spirit entrusts the care of individuals to the church, it is for everyone, not just for a few. And so our care should be for everyone. See, our fellowship should be a place that cares for each one, whatever race or language or age or sex. Our concern should be to cater for each one's needs. Now, I think there is always a danger, isn't there, in a church, of treating some people as being very important, and others somehow maybe as less so. And on the one hand, there are the achievers, the flyers, the successful, because they matter. But there are others maybe who find things more of a struggle, and they tend to be ignored. They're sort of on the fringe. And yet here the call is to pastor, to love, to care for the whole church. Not just the seemingly successful ones, the ones whose faith is fit. Now, it's interesting because I've studied some of the sort of deviant religious groups over the last few years. One of the things that most struck me is this. Cults or sects or deviant religious groups will love you if you can contribute. If you've got money, if you've got gifts, if you're able to bring other people in, then they'll love you. If you show wholehearted commitment and obedience, again, they will love you. But they're not so keen if you find life a struggle or difficult. If at first sight you have less to offer, they're not so keen then. See, one group here in London I know has publicly rebuked people for bringing in the wrong sort of people. See, that's why these sort of groups never have a fringe. They're either in or out. And as somebody once said, a church without a fringe is a cult. That's why this is so important. We are to care for the whole church. All the flock. Now, I must admit, have been frustrated by the size of the fringe here at All Souls, when I put it like that. Because there are a lot of us who come Sunday by Sunday who aren't perhaps involved in more closely in fellowship or in service. And if that is true for you, can I recommend that you do get involved in it? Because I think our Christian lives come alive when we actually begin to get involved in service and fellowship with others. That's what being a member really means. But if we're not, it must never mean that we're written off. And if we are on the fringe in some ways, I'm glad that it is possible. Healthy churches should always have fringes. And yet at the same time, those fringes need to be cared for and concerned about as much as anybody else. Remember Jesus' words, "Do you love only those who love you? Why, even the heathen do that." We must love all of the fellowship, all of the people. But how are we to do that? In love. That is the force of the shepherd picture, isn't it? Elsewhere in John 10, Jesus compares the true shepherd with the hired hands, those who are paid to do a job but have no real care. And in our fellowships and in our churches, it is easy, in our care for one another, to be somehow selective or conditional, a bit like the hired hand. And it shouldn't be so. Our pastoral care should be exercised because we love one another. Now, many of us here, I know, are in groups. And one of the things that I've been most impressed by, most overwhelmed by whilst I've been here, is the extraordinary commitment and care shown by so many of our leaders here. And those of you in groups, I hope you appreciate all the time and the effort they put in. We should be immensely grateful for it. But if we are in a group, we always need to ask ourselves this question, don't we? Is our love for one another genuine? See, we may not have chosen one another. We may not be best of friends with the people in our groups with us, but we are called to love one another. And that is one of the differences between true and false Christianity. That we're to be pastors of one another. We're to care for one another. We're to be shepherds of the church of God. Guard yourself. Guard one another. Guard the truth. Verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Of all the thoughts in this final charge, I think it's this one that predominates. It is the attack upon truth that Paul fears more than anything else. Because he knew that very soon after he'd gone, wolves would come into the church to lead people astray. And they'll come in from the outside, but they'll also arise within the fellowship itself. Even from among you, he says, your own number, people will arise and distort the truth. And it's a frightening thing. Those who cause most damage to God's people are rarely the outsiders. Because we expect opposition in the world. That's what the world is like. Now the biggest danger is those who regard themselves as Christians, as part of the church. Because we don't expect it from them. Now we're not told who these false teachers were. They're not named. Perhaps the Ephesians would have recognized them. Or maybe Paul himself didn't know who they were because he was writing about something in the future. But just two things about them that he does say. One, they will be those who distort the truth. Their error was a doctrinal one. Now that's a very important thing today because we live in a church where there is a resurgence of Bible-believing Christians. We're always hearing about it. And yet at the same time in Christian circles, everything it seems is coming under attack. There's an increasing conformity to the standards and the thinking of the world all around us. We see it in the moral area. We've heard about that report which talks about living together outside of marriage as being a good option, a good preparation for marriage. Again, in certain places, divorce is seen not as being a sad reality, but as something almost to be rejoiced in. Somebody called it a healthy new beginning. Somebody else said it was a chance to embark on a spiritual pilgrimage to emotional authenticity. And it's just taking on the language and categories of the world, isn't it? It's incredibly sad when you see it. The Bible is being increasingly ignored and put to one side. We see it in doctrinal areas. The authority of the Bible, the uniqueness of Christ, the reality of the virgin birth or the resurrection. They're all being questioned and increasingly being questioned by people who we'd have thought were conservative. People who'd like to call themselves at times evangelical. Now, it's not difficult to fight these things when they're spoken by those that we know are not followers of Christ. But when it's Christian leaders who say it, it's much, much harder, isn't it? And so Paul says, you must be on your guard. That's why those of us with a specific responsibility to study the Bible and to teach it, we must really give ourselves to it so we don't get tripped up. Indeed, all of us need all the training we can get so we understand God's word and so when this false teaching comes in, we recognize it. That was Paul's deep concern. But not only did these people distort the truth, second, they drew people after them. Savage wolves will come in. From your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Why? In order to draw away disciples after them. It's a very telling phrase, isn't it? The mark of the false teacher is they don't point people to Christ or to God. They point people to themselves. They become empire builders. And you often see that in religious leaders. There's an extreme example of one leader warning a member of a church not to leave. This is what he wrote in a letter. As your pastor, I warn you that you are headed for the bottom of the sea. God has called you to this assembly to furnish you with that which you need. Do you have his permission to leave this assembly? I ask you to repent before God. Follow your pastor, stick with him, stay in the boat and God will forgive you. You cannot just walk into any church and think you're safe. God won't honor that. He called you here. I am your pastor, no one else. You must follow me or you will answer to God. Now, isn't that awful? Isn't that awful? Nobody has a right to say that. And yet that is what teachers tend to say, sometimes today. But we're not to draw people to ourselves. We're not to follow people who draw people to themselves. We are to go to Christ. There are those around there who distort the truth and then demand that others show allegiance to them rather than Christ. Now that is an extreme example, but it is a warning to all of us against building empires. It is a great temptation in any area of Christian service. See, many of us here are involved in service, and we can easily see it, maybe subconsciously, as a chance to make our mark, to take the Christian world by storm, to impress other people. We want our group to be the best, the most committed, the most successful. And so we start to build our own little empire. We don't want to let anybody else touch it, because it's ours. And we begin to want people to follow us, rather than follow Christ. Now Paul says here, the true pastor, the true Christian, will never want to build his or her own empire, because they will want people to follow Christ instead. They'll want people to embrace Christ's truth. They won't want them to be led astray. So Paul says, guard the truth. Don't let anyone distort it. And that's the word then for those of us, any of us, involved in any form of spiritual leadership. Guard the truth. The truth of the Scripture is a very precious thing. It comes under attack all the time. It isn't always easy to defend ourselves against it. But we must not let it go. We must not be deceived by the siren voices around us. It is this truth alone that will save us. See, when Paul Weston comes in a week and so's time for the time for the Life and How to Handle It mission, that is the truth upon which he will be speaking. If we get rid of this truth, he'll have nothing to say. Don't let it go. Be on your guard against all who would undermine it. So just those three things to leave us with. Guard yourselves. And each of us must realize this. The most important thing in the world is that we're walking with Christ, is that we follow him, that we know him. Do you know him? If you're a leader, is your spiritual life in order? Or is it just going by the board? Well, Paul says, guard yourselves. Secondly, he says, guard one another. We all have a responsibility for one another, to encourage, to love, and build up each other, to be a community that cares. Now I pray and I trust that in your group, in whatever fellowship you come from, that may be true. There is a genuine love for all the flock, not just for a few. Guard yourself, guard one another, guard the truth, contend for it. Don't let anybody else distort it or change it. It is the truth entrusted to us by God. Never let it be changed. I just want you to notice in finally then, verse 32, having given this threefold warning, there's a lovely bit in verse 32. Now he says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's a wonderful assurance, isn't it, as he finishes. See, we can easily feel which one is adequate for the task, which one can do these things. And of ourselves, of course, we can't. But here is the assurance that God will provide all the grace and the strength that we need. It's in him. It's in his word. So what is it that will ultimately keep us, that will help us to keep going? It is God and his word. We must be faithful in these three areas, but equally we must look to him, and he will keep us. I have a good friend who's an American who used to be here at All Souls. He left about 6 years ago. We ring or write to each other about once a year. Great thing, he's about as appalling a correspondent as I am. But he has a favorite phrase which he signs off all his letters or conversations with. He just says at the end, keep the faith. Keep the faith. That's what Paul's saying here, isn't it? That's our prayer for ourselves, that we will keep the faith. That's our prayer for all of us here at All Souls, that you will keep the faith too. Guard yourself. Guard one another. Guard the truth. Keep the faith. Shall we pray as we close? Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be on your guard. Keep the faith. Lord Jesus, our longing, each one of us, would be to walk with you and to persevere with you right to the very end. We know that, like Paul, we'll face many difficulties and many pressures. But I ask that each one of us here would keep going, would press on, that we would look to ourselves, to those around us, and indeed to the truth. And through your grace and all that you've given to us, that we, each one of us, individually and collectively, might keep the faith. Help us to walk with you, we pray, to the very end of our days. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.